Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for the sixth Sunday after Pentecost comes from our gospel reading of Matthew. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Jesus has been at this preaching and teaching thing for quite some time now. How long? I can't say for certain, but long enough to become established and to have his name and ministry recognized most places he goes. Remember, he's already done this Sermon on the Mount thing. And before him, John the Baptist had already done his locust eating, "Look, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world" thing. The Pharisees and the scribes, they all know who Jesus is. And so do most of the commoners too. Miracles and healings and preaching and teaching aplenty. Jesus isn't that secret little child Messiah locked away in the body of a carpenter hanging out in some small town of Nazareth anymore. He's made a name for himself. His disciples are following him. He's even made it into the papers of the Jerusalem Gazette. And you know, and I know, that what Jesus was saying about himself has already been quite revealing. Because the amazing thing is, this right here is the appointed time for him. This was when God the Father declared that it was good and right and salutary to do what had always been promised and to make himself known in the person of his Son. And so you would think that things would be going a little bit better and smoother than they actually are. I mean, think about it. If God wants to make himself known, then he's going to make himself known. At least that's what you would assume. And you would also assume then that the people are going to listen, because, well, of course, the people are going to listen when God speaks. That's what you do. What other choice do you have? Except I guess you do have other choices, don't you? On the one hand, we wouldn't think so. We would think that God's word, when he speaks, is impossible to be ignored. But then again, it would be certain that creation has gotten itself into quite the mess. We are sinful, we are fallen, aren't we? And mankind is in such a state of brokenness that it seems as if we can't even recognize the words of our Creator any longer. It's like his words don't compute in our minds because they're broken. Almost as if he's speaking a completely different language that we just can't understand. But that's not really it at all, is it? Especially for the people back then, because the words that Jesus had been speaking about himself, the words that John the Baptist had proclaimed on the banks of the Jordan River about Jesus, they weren't gibberish. The nouns and the verbs, they were all right there in the right place so that the syntax could make sense. It's just that the people, or at least a good number of the people, just couldn't believe those words, wouldn't believe those words. It's like if I were to stand up here and tell you that I was the president of the United States. You understand the claim that I'm making, but none of you are going to believe it. And so these claims that Jesus has been making, they seem to be so unbelievable. Even if you scroll back to the beginning of chapter 11 of our text, you hear John the Baptist sitting in prison, and he has to be reassured that Jesus is in fact the one that they've all been waiting for, because if he was, then why would John be in prison? It just doesn't make sense. And then we have Jesus saying something strange in our text for this morning when he actually gives thanks. He gives thanks to his Father in heaven that the Father has hidden these things from the wise and understanding people of the world. And instead, he's revealed them to little children, to infants even, is the word that's in the Greek there. Now, you would think that the people who should know would know that those who have been put in places of authority, Those who know the Old Testament scriptures inside and out would recognize the Messiah when the Messiah shows up, but they don't. And they don't because they have a preconceived notion of what the Messiah is supposed to look like and what the Messiah is supposed to do. And Jesus doesn't fit the bill, and so he can't be that long-awaited one. Which says an awful lot, doesn't it, about the broken sinner, about all of us, the way in which we envision who God is and what he's supposed to do in our broken lives and in this fallen world. And so notice something. Notice what's happening and who's supposed to be in charge then, at least according to the wise and understanding ones. They're the ones who've devised a picture of who God is. They've subjectively made up in their own minds and created for themselves their very own God. And then they're flabbergasted and they're angry and upset when God actually finally shows up and he doesn't look like the picture they've painted of him. Again, an example would be like this, that Rick is coming over for dinner. And when Rick rings the doorbell, you tell Rick that he isn't Rick, because you've convinced yourself that Rick looks different than Rick actually does. Even though Rick has already sent you a letter telling you exactly who he is and what he looks like. The truth of the matter is, when it comes down to it, the wise and understanding ones may actually come in a million different shapes and sizes, but they all have one thing in common. They all believe in some way or another, that salvation, whatever salvation means to them, is contingent upon themselves. They get to write the rules of their own game. They get to be the master of puppets and play things out exactly how they want to do it. They get to declare that there's no such thing as good or evil, or they get to decide what good and evil actually is. The wise and understanding ones are the ones who have based their whole life and salvation on the law. And maybe it's even the law of God, or maybe it's just the law that they've made up by themselves, but the gospel has absolutely no room whatsoever in their personal little stories. And so when Jesus, he actually shows up and proclaims the gospel, he brings it along with him, they reject him right out, and they tell him that he's crazy. The infants that Jesus is speaking about, they're different, though. They're the ones that the Father has revealed these things that John the Baptist has been speaking about and the Messiah has been saying about himself. They are infants, not in the sense that they're stupid or they're ignorant and can't cognitively understand anything because their brains aren't developed yet. They're just a bunch of country bumpkins, and the smart things that the wise and understanding people understand is too far above them. That's not what Jesus is saying. But instead, what Jesus is saying is that they're infants in the sense that they are totally and utterly helpless. They can't save themselves. They can't do a thing for themselves. And they know it. The law has actually made it so very clear to them through their own sin and through the sin of other people against them in their own lives and because of the graves that they visit on anniversaries that they're so very broken that they need someone outside of them to fix everything and save them from this body of death. The wise, then, are the self-righteous sinners who still want to hold on to their own sin and make for themselves their own way of salvation. The infants are the ones who can't wait for this burden of sin to be lifted off of them, because try as they might, the weight of this sin and shame and guilt and death has been crushing them ever since the day that they were conceived. And they're completely and totally broken and sick and tired of it all, knowing that they can't do a single thing to get out from under this weight that they've brought upon themselves. And so when Jesus comes along and proclaims the gospel, heals the sick, and he raises the dead and forgives the sinner of his sin, it's like a cup of water to a man in a desert, a supper prepared to a starving wretch of a man, medicine for the diseased and dying. The infant revels in joy at the salvation that Jesus brings to them because they know that they can't live without it. It may sound strange that the Father hides himself the way that he does. Or maybe it's not actually strange at all. Maybe him hiding himself is the only way for the sinner to ever find him. Because the sinner has to be made blind before he can be made to see. The sinner has to be killed before he can be made alive. And until the law has done its proper work of killing the sinner will never look for salvation outside of himself. He's always going to look inward, always look to his own strength of his own hands, the wisdom that he makes with his own mind, thinking the whole entire time that those silly little infants are so very pitiful and that Jesus is only there for the weak and the helpless ones. And that right there, they're completely and utterly right about. Jesus is for the weak, and he is for the helpless. The wise and understanding ones, they just don't realize that they're helpless infants yet. The reality of the whole situation is that we're all susceptible, though, still continuously, to this dangerous notion that we are, in fact, wise and understanding. Meaning that the sinner in all of us will constantly struggle with that notion that we have to, or we can, dig ourselves out of the hole that we've dug for ourselves. Either that, or the sinner in us will always try and convince himself that there is actually no hole to begin with, even though we're already 6 feet under and we're still digging. We're sure that we're upright. And we're walking around like nothing's the matter. We must repent of those things. Repent of the ingrained idea that we can save ourselves or that there's nothing that we need to be saved from. Such a notion will only and always make us wise all the way to the grave with no hope of escape. The truth is, and Jesus makes it pretty clear, we don't get to decide for ourselves who God is and how he works. As Jesus says, only the Son knows the Father, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Which may sound strange, and it may sound a little bit selective, as if Jesus only desires certain people to be saved and doesn't want the other ones to be saved, but that's not the truth. That has never been the truth. It couldn't be further from the truth. The truth is, though, that we can't know the Father except through the Son. Meaning that the way in which we know who God really is only through Jesus. And only through Jesus on the cross, right there. It's only there that it's revealed to us that we have a God who actually loves us and wants to save us from our sin. That we have a God who will actually go to the grave to give us life. Who will literally go through hell so that we will never have to. And the only way that we can really and truly know that is if the law turns us away from ourselves and into little children, into those helpless little infants who must receive everything from their Heavenly Father. So then that's where this gospel comes into play for our text this morning. That universal proclamation that the gospel is indeed for everyone. Because Jesus invites all to come to him. Listen again to those words. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That all who labor, that includes everyone. For who among us, who among all of the people that you know in your lives, isn't heavy laden by the burden of sin? Who among us isn't crushed by the weight of shame and guilt of the things that we've done wrong and the evil that's been done to us? Who among us, show me one person on this planet who will never have to go to the grave one day and breathe his final and last breath because the sin that infests his body? Every single one of us needs rest, needs Sabbath, needs Jesus, whether we recognize it or not. Last week we heard Jesus tell us that we must take up our cross and follow him. And then this week he tells us that if we're heavy laden, we should come to him. The two aren't exclusive. In fact, they fit together quite well. For the cross that we bear in this world isn't one that saves us. Jesus' cross already did that, still does that. But it's a cross of ridicule and rejection and persecution, simply for knowing and believing that we're helpless little babies who need our Heavenly Father to provide everything to us through his Son, Jesus. Our cross, like I said, is not a cross that brings salvation. Jesus' cross does that. Ours brings hardship, even as if there weren't enough of that already in this world. But here's where Jesus proclaims the gospel all the more. He invites us to take the burdens of those crosses that we bear and all the burdens of all the other garbage and refuse of this broken world, our sin and other people's sin, our guilt and our shame and our impending death and the specter of the grave, and bring them all to him. Come to him in prayer. Lay all of those burdens before the feet of your Heavenly Father. Come to him in the divine service here today. Bring them up here, just in a few minutes, up to this rail. Receive the rest that Christ has promised for you. Receive him. Receive Jesus Christ, your Lord. Receive that easy yoke, that light burden of your Savior, who has taken all of those things that weigh you down, and he's taken them to the cross, and he's buried them into the grave. They cannot, will not defeat you. Little infants, come to Christ today and tomorrow. And all of you, come here again next Sunday and the Sunday after that as well. His yoke of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, it's always for you. Find rest in the only place where your weary souls can actually find it. Find rest in Christ Jesus, your Savior. In the name of Jesus.